So I'll go on and move into our message today. Oh, brethren, that we are continuing in the series that we're going through. Today is part nine in our series on Colossians. Today we begin to voyage into a very important part, not that all of them weren't important, but a very important part of Colossians. The subtitle of this particular section is The Christian Home. The Christian Home. Again, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to this small, inconsequential church from house arrest around 62 AD, he expounds on many, many different concerns. As we've seen, he's talked about social issues. He's talked about personal issues. He's talked about things that incumbent us from Satan and society in so many different areas of life. There are high expectations, however, that Paul has for the members of Colossae. High expectations he has for them, even though he's never met them. By virtue that they are the children of God, the people of God, he has high expectations for them. And he stirs them to embrace their salvation that is in Jesus Christ by leveraging the power of God's Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this series is just that. It is to challenge us to think deeply about how to use God's Holy Spirit and to use it on a daily basis to become more like God the Father and more like Jesus Christ. Now, so far in our outline, we've covered the location and history of Colossae, the greetings, their faith, the preeminence of Christ, being reconciled in Christ, the sacrificial services of Christ, not philosophy but Christ, not legalism but Christ, not carnality but Christ. We talked about the Christian man, the character of the new man, and today we'll be beginning here in chapter 3, verse 18 of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 18. It has a subtitle in my particular Bible, The Christian Home, The Christian Home. I want to make a few comments before we get to this particular section. It may take a few sermons to get through what Paul begins to mention here with regard to the Christian home. I was toying back and forth. I wasn't sure how I was going to cover this, but I decided that I just as well slow it down. If you thought I was slow before, I will really be slowing it down now. Because there's so much that he says here. So much that he says here. So it may take a couple of sermons to get through this particular section on the Christian home. It's amazing the amount of territory that's being covered by the Apostle Paul in this letter. But what's very clear to me is the depth of love that he has for them. The depth of love and concern that he has for them and the love that Jesus Christ has for them in inspiring the Apostle Paul to bring this type of message to this small church. What bubbles out for me is just love and passion and concern that he has. See, Paul is not only concerned about false religious teachings. He's not only concerned about crippling social deviance, about the individual sins. He's concerned about what their commitment is to Jesus Christ and what it looks like in their personal lives, all the way to what it looks like in their home. In their home. And here he is in prison. And he's concerned about what the people of God's life looks like in their home. That's an incredible amount of love. He wanted the truth, the law, the faith, the presence, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be personal, not just academic. And he's dealing in a society where academics was everything. The Greek society, you know, they were Gnostics. Knowledge was everything. But he wanted it to go far beyond that. As a result, Paul, through his epistles, makes the theology as practical as one can possibly do by bringing it down to a matter of relationships within the household, relationships at home. Again, I mentioned that I struggled a bit on how to attack this subject, particularly by Paul, because when you begin to touch on interpersonal relationships, it requires more caution than speaking in general. You start talking about things having to do with submission. You start talking about things having to do with marriage, having to do with rearing children, having to do with a husband's love for his wife. You know, you kind of have to watch where you're stepping. But I'm going to be bold. I'm going to go in and step where men have feared to tread. And we're going to take on this subject today. Paul was not ashamed or bashful about taking on a very intimate subjects. And he leans into this subject, and to make sure that there was clarity, he leaned into it heavily, and he wanted them to make sure that they were taking God's word, the use of God's Holy Spirit, all the way down into a personal level, bringing it inside their home. So let's begin reading here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. I want to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1 to begin today. It says here, beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It is very important to understand both what is happening here for every wife, husband, child, father, slave, and master in today's context. It's important to put this in today's context, but it's very important to understand what's taking place from a historical perspective. A grasp of the historical perspective allows us to put the words of Paul into their proper context. It also makes the words of Paul timeless, because of the topics that he covers highlights the foibles of human character when they are not kept and checked by the law and by the teaching of Jesus Christ. What Paul points out throughout Colossians, throughout Ephesians, throughout Corinthians is the foibles of human character if not kept in check by the law of God. The words of Paul supersede both time and culture because his words are under the inspiration of Jesus Christ. And that is what we have to realize. Let's begin with the historical perspective of what life was like during the time of Apostle Paul for each of these categories, with our focus today primarily on verse 18. I'll be referencing various sources, all of which are very consistent in their analysis of both the historical perspective as well as how they have manifested themselves down through history of mankind, both culturally in our lifetime and in the world in general. Paul is talking about things that have an impact on humankind and human relationships and human families. As we progress, we will look at the revolution that Christianity had in each of these categories of individuals. Christianity had a revolutionary effect on what took place in the home. And today we're going to begin with verse 18, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. So it says here, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. During Paul's time in both the Jewish and in the Greek society, women were treated as chattel. The word chattel is not a word that is used today in any broad sense, but it's used in many of the commentaries to describe the historical status of women. This is out of law.cornell.edu. A definition of the word chattel. It says, chattel, a catch-all category of property mostly associated with movable goods. At common law, chattel includes all property that was not real estate and not attached to real estate. Examples include everything from leases to cows to clothes. In modern usage of cattle, chattel often merely refers to tangible, movable personal property. So when we talk about things that are systematic in nature, when we think about things that are systematic in nature, one of the great examples is that of how universally women are treated. Universally, historically, and presently, women have been culturally, socially, and systematically treated as property, as chattel. This is out of Barclay, letters to Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. This is what it says. It says, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flock or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatsoever. Under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights at all in the initiation of divorce. And the only grounds on which a divorce might be awarded her were if her husband developed leprosy, gave up his beliefs, or sexually assaulted a virgin. In Greek society, and see, these are the two societies that primarily are being dealt with there in the New Testament. In Greek society, a responsible woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go shopping. She lived in the woman's apartments and did not join the men of the household, even for meals. Complete servitude and chastity were demanded of her, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked without incurring any social criticism. Under both Jewish and Greek law and custom, the privilege belonged to the husband. All duties belonged to the wife. You may remember that line in the Ten Commandments movie, as stated by Yul Brynner, who played Ramesses, to Anne Baxter, who played Nefertiti. He said, "Remember, my sweetness, you must be my wife to the next pharaoh. But you are going to be mine, like all mine, like my dog, my house, or my falcon. Only I will love you more and trust you less." Remember that line? Well, what's interesting is that in the Egyptian culture was the one society where women were treated as nearly equal as men. The attitude by Yul Brynner was mostly Hollywood acting, and it really was not historically accurate. What Yul Brynner displayed in that sentence was what was more indicative of the Greek and the Jews than it was of the Egyptians. In Egyptian society, women were treated as nearly equals. They could rise up to the status of pharaoh. Not in the Jewish world, and not in the Greek world. In almost no other place around the world. Let me read you this section by Egyptologist Barbara Watterson in her book, Women in Ancient Egypt. She says this, quote, "In ancient Egypt, a woman enjoyed the same rights under the law as a man. Her de jure rights of entitlement were dependent upon her social status, not her sex. All landed property descended in the female line from the mother to the daughter, on the assumption perhaps that maternity is a matter of fact, paternity a matter of opinion. A woman was entitled to administer her own property, dispose of it as she wished. She could buy, sell, be a partner in legal contracts, be executioner in the wills and witness to legal documents, bring an action at court, and adopt children in her own name. In ancient Egypt, women was legal cap pax, meaning competent and capable. In contrast, in ancient Greek, women were supervised by kurios, a male guardian. In short, in ancient Egypt, women enjoyed greater social standings than many women of other societies, both ancient and modern. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, shatters the man-made positioning of women as chattel and husbands or men as the divine oligarchy over every aspect of the woman or women in general. He shatters that. And as we go through and dissect this verse 18, I want to make sure we get that. I want to make sure we understand that. Paul says through Jesus Christ here in Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There are spiritual conditions with regard to submission by wives to their husbands. I want to examine this verse referencing several commentaries intermixed with my own commentary as well as my own personal experiences based on scripture. I'll be using the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Barclay's Letters to Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, and Vine's Complete Expository Bible Dictionary on the Old Testament and the New Testament words. At the root of verse 18 is what Barclay terms the Christian ethic of mutual obligation. The Christian ethic of mutual obligation. This is what Barclay says. He says, the Christian ethic is an ethic of mutual obligation. It is never an ethic on which all the duties are on one side. As Paul saw it, husbands have a great and has as great an obligation as wives. Parents have as binding a duty as children. Masters have their responsibilities as much as slaves. This was an entirely new idea. You know, as powerful as Paul has been thus far in his teaching regarding how Christians ought to live, he is really shaking up the status quo in Greek and in Jewish society. But by and large, Christianity has silenced his words down through history. You see, today women may read verse 18 by Paul regarding wives' requirement before God to submit to their husbands as odious, to say the least. But if you grasp both the context and the heart of the directive, I assert that it is transformational. Transformational. Firstly, it says, as we begin to pull this apart, wives, submit to your own husband. Wives, submit to your own husband. This is a teaching not understood that I have seen play out very poorly in God's 20th century church. Play out poorly in God's 20th century church. Somehow men thought that all women, or women in general, are to be submissive to any and all men. I have witnessed and heard horror stories of the attitudes of men in God's church, taken towards women who are not even their wives. It didn't matter if it were cleaning up after church, running the sound crew, playing basketball, serving at camps. The attitude and disposition by men has been too frequently that women are to be submissive to every man. Paul says no. Paul says no. Like all scripture, verse 18 by Paul is a statement to both men and women. You know, I have been blessed, and I see it and saw it as a huge blessing to have had all of my direct supervisors and managers, in most cases, even my immediate executives, for the first 20 years of my working career in a highly technical, male-dominated industry to be women. For the first 20 years of my work career, my supervisors, in most cases, the executives over them were women. And as a young married man trying to figure out what it meant to be a man of God, what it meant to be a husband, believe me, my ego was way up there somewhere. And when I saw and I sensed and I understood at times and saw the inconsistencies with respect for women more prevalent in church than I saw at work, it was troubling. It was troubling to see how women at work were respected and how women at church were not to the same degree. Now, maybe at work it was because the men's paycheck was connected to their underlying overt attitudes. But Paul is making clear that such dichotomy does not belong in the church. He is making that clear. A wife is to be submissive to her own husband. And we're going to look and see what that actually means. But for all the other men, including myself out there, that think that all women are supposed to be subservient to any and every man, you're wrong. Absolutely wrong. And that is something that we as men need to understand. It is both a cultural and a systemic issue that men constantly must remember, and that men of God most definitely must know. You see, I do remember decades ago, a tremendous athletic young woman who blocked the basketball shot of a minister. And the following week, women were not allowed to play basketball with men in church. I remember a young husband who was being waxed by the excellent basketball skills of his wife, become ultra King Kong-like, and physical aggression to make sure he didn't lose the game. See, pride, vanity, systematic cultural norms had that young husband believing that losing to a woman, even his wife, would be a negative reflection on his manhood. It was basketball. But that young man was a product of the system. Now, I'm going to state right from the start that as a pastor, my obligation is to speak the truth whether I am able to uphold the standard or not. There are husbands who put me to shame because I am a product of systematic cultural norms. I'm a product of my own household. And there are things that I need to change, just like there are things we all need to change. I'm still working at it. Now, Paul does say, wives, submit. But what does that mean? It makes clear the point that I've already made is that wives ought to submit to their own husbands. So this psyche that men have had that women are here and men are here, you need to erase that. Paul is bringing this right into your home. But Paul does say, wives, submit. What does that mean? Now, I'm only brushing on the surface of this topic. I look forward to hosting a seminar on marriage here in Florida, as I did up north. That'll give us a lot of time to really look at what marriage is and what marriage is supposed to look like. We're just going to touch a bit on this today. Wives, submit. This is out of Expositors. It says, the one duty Paul enjoins on the wife is submission, an attitude that recognizes the rights of authority. His main thought is that the wife is to defer to, that is, be willing to take second place to her husband. Yet, we should never interpret this as if it implies that the husband may be a domestic despot, ruling his family with a rod of iron. It does imply, however, that the husband has the authority the wife must forego exercising. In areas where one must yield, for example, in the husband's choice of a profession or the geographical location for doing his work, the primary submission devolves upon the wife. So even expositors multiple decades ago understood this. There is authority that Jesus Christ sets up within the family. And Jesus Christ says, submit. But it was never intended to be a position where we are domestic despots ruling with the rod of iron. What does this word submit in Greek actually mean? The word submit in Greek is hupotasso. It is very important to understand what the word submit means and to think about it, men and women, in terms of its use throughout the New Testament. You want to understand what the word submit actually means, then look at how this word is used throughout the New Testament. This is out of the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. And I'll go through this definition and I'll break it up with scriptural backing so that we have an understanding of what submission is in the context of Scripture. The Theological Lexicon of the New Testament says this: God has placed everything in submission to Christ, to whom the angels are subordinate. Let's turn to some of these scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Breaking midway into verse 21, it says here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made supotasso, have been made submissive, have been made subject to him. Angels, authorities, powers. Now, as we go through this, we need to think about what Jesus Christ's attitude is towards these beings. What is Jesus Christ's attitude towards those who are subject to him? We're not going to get down to verse 19 where husbands ought to love. That's going to be the next time. But as we look at this concept of submission, understand what Jesus Christ's perspective is and how Jesus Christ treats this subject. Expositors goes on to say, the church is in submission to the Lord, Ephesians 5:24. Ephesians 5 in verse 24. It says, therefore, as the church is submissive to Christ, the same word. As the church is submissive to Christ, expositors continue. Christians submit to God and to his law and his teachings, but also to one another to cooperate in the fear of God. 1 Corinthians 16:16. 1 Corinthians 16:16. It says here that you also submit, the same word, to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Also, Ephesians 5, verse 20. Again, we want to get a sense of what does submission look like. Ephesians 5, verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting, our same word, hupotasso, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Expositor says children are to be submissive to parents. 1 Timothy 3:4. 1 Timothy 3:4. Said no one rules his house well, or one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. What does that look like? Expositor says the young are to submit to the old. 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Expositor also says, slaves and servants, submit to their masters. 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not to the good and gentle, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You see, Christian submission is something that every one of us must learn to do, not just the women. And to understand what it means to submit and how to submit and how Jesus Christ looks at submission, you have to look at the examples of submission in Scripture, not in this world. We can't allow society to dictate to us what our relationship is supposed to be with regard to our wives, what wives' relationship is supposed to be towards their husbands. We have to look at Scripture. 1 Peter 5:5 that we read, it says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So when we think about the word submit and what that word implies from a Christian requirement perspective, I believe it's transformational for both women and men. When you think about the type of love that a parent has for a child and what that looks like, you know, a parent's love for a child and the child's willingness to submit to the parent isn't a case where the parent is running around yelling, demanding, screaming. No, a parent's heart is to want to see the child happy. The submission of a parent to a child and a child to a parent creates a condition where the child can grow, the child can flourish, the child can become their own individual, the child can have their talents, their skills illuminated within the relationship. Not where the child has pressure on them to do everything that the parent has and to meet every desire that the parent has and every pleasure that the parent has. But yet when we get into marriage, because of this systemic perspective, that's unfortunately how men expect submission to look like, and why women find it so odious at times. Because it's not from the perspective of wanting her to grow and to blossom and to become the best child and daughter of Jesus Christ that she possibly can, as Christ loves the church. Now, some might say that the fair thing to do would to be to eliminate submission altogether. Even between husband and wife, just get rid of this whole submission deal. But see, submission is a characteristic of Jesus Christ. Submission is a character of Jesus Christ, not limited to women. Submission is a character of Jesus Christ that we all must have. But he's instituted this construct of marriage to help bring forth both that characteristic and also the resulting rewards that should come from it. But Jesus Christ understands clearly what submission is. Go with me over to John chapter 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. Both for wives to hear this from the mind of Jesus Christ, and for husbands to have a perspective of this from the mind of Jesus Christ is important. Understand the character of Christ with regard to submission here. He says in John chapter 5, verse 30, speaking of his father, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my father who sent me. I am submissive to my father in executing the father's will, to executing judgment, righteous judgment. So right here, Jesus Christ shows us what it looks like both to be an authority and have that responsibility, and also what it looks like to be under authority. And that's the position of both men and women. All that I can say is that God, who made mankind, knows the spiritual importance of the godly characteristic of submission. It's exactly what Satan was not willing to do. The spiritual growth for us is to learn to submit, not learning to demand submission. You see, what's ironic is that we don't have to learn to demand submission, generally as men. It comes somewhat natural because of vanity. So submission is something that we all must learn to do. And within marriage, Paul is making clear that it is a responsibility of the wife to submit, but wives must see it as a spiritual matter and a reflection of the very character of Jesus Christ. That's how wives have to see this. They have to see it as a spiritual matter, as a requirement by Jesus Christ and a reflection of the very character of Jesus Christ. And try your best to keep it at that level. Now, Paul in Colossians 3, verse 18 adds this powerful, profound statement. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. You can go back here to Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submit to your own husbands. Didn't just leave it there. As is fitting in the Lord. You see, Paul is not doing away with the requirement to submit. Even in ancient Egypt, where women could be pharaohs, within the marriage, the husband was considered the head of the wife. Now, how that played out in reality is a study for another time, but Paul tells us how the wife's submission to her own husband should be rendered. The Bible tells us how it should look. The Bible tells us how it should be played out, and how it should be played out as fitting in the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to submit as fitting in the Lord? It is interesting that every Bible translation that I looked at used the same English word, fitting. They all use the same word, fitting. This word, fitting, in the Greek is aneko. A-N-E-K-O. Fitting is aneko. What aneko means is with the implication of possible moral judgment involved. Submit with a possible moral judgment that is involved towards Jesus Christ in submitting to your husband. That's a high standard. That's a high standard. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to look at a couple occurrences of this word fitting. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Paul says to wives, submit as is fitting in the Lord. This word fitting, a very beautiful word, a very important word. It says here in Ephesians 5 verse 3, it says, but fornicators in all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting. Now this first word here, fitting, is a different Greek word. It just means proper, as it's proper for the saints. But it goes on to say here in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Here's our word, aneko. Here it means, is not fitting. Here it means to have to come up to a point, to reach up to reach the highest point. It says, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, is to fall short of the highest point that is expected for a Christian. So when it says their husbands or wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting, what it means as is that high point that you reach up to, that highest point in the eyes of Jesus Christ. You see, this takes this subject to a spiritual level. To a spiritual level. So aneiko means to have to come up to a point, to reach up to the highest point. Let's look at another occurrence of this word over in Philemon. Philemon, right before Hebrews. Philemon, verse 8. Philemon verse 8, it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, this is Paul wanting to have the slave reinstated into a Christian relationship. So it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. This word fitting here, the same word aneiko, means to what is due a person, one's duty, what is befitting. So Paul says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what you should do, I could come here and demand you to do what is your duty to do. That's what this word fitting means. He says, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So this word fitting also has the implication of doing what is one's duty to do, but one's duty to do what? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. It's a whole nother level. And for a husband to then say, I demand that my wife submit, is to what? Begin to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. That's her Christian responsibility. Ours, as the husbands, come in verse 19 that we'll get to next time. Therefore, Paul is saying to the wife, submit to your own husbands, is to do what is fitting, is to reach up to that highest point, to do what is one's duty to do. But note here the incredible spiritual depth in the standard that is being measured up to, that Paul is speaking to, that I've already referred to. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. Now, many husbands may be thinking at this point, I wish Paul had not put that in the Lord there. I wish he'd left that part out. See, what is meant by in the Lord, because it is this part of the requirement of wives to be submissive, but by saying as is fitting in the Lord, that immediately tells us that there's a huge responsibility on the husband. Because if she is going to submit as is fitting in the Lord, then the husband has to be in a place where he is representative of something that is fitting in the Lord. Now, this word here, in, is an important little word. This word in is what is termed in English an impersonal dative. An impersonal dative, D-A-T-I-V-E. This is out of Wikipedia. This word in this context, in the Lord, an impersonal dative. It says the use of in is the impersonal dative, is the theological significance in the Bible as denoting especially superterrestrial localities. Now that's a kind of a convoluted statement. But what it is saying is that when they say here in the Lord, they're talking about a relationship that surpasses anything on this earth. It's supraterrestrial. Says here in Wikipedia, the grammar, the dative case in a grammatical case used in some languages is indicative of the recipient or the beneficiary of an action. Now I want to look at a few examples of this dative, this supernatural indicative, because it's very important to fully understand what Paul has written here. See, when it says husbands, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, it's a big deal. This is a big deal. Let's look at some other examples of where this word EV, in the Greek, or IN in the Hebrew, in this context of a dative, is used. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Now, as we read through this, the thing that I want the husbands to be thinking about, men to be thinking about, is in order for the wife to fulfill her responsibility of submission in the Lord, it's a two-edged sword here. The husband needs to be putting forth the effort to be presenting something that is indicative of Jesus Christ. An attitude, a responsibility, a relationship that is supra-terrestrial. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, it takes these good works, it takes this glorification and puts it up on the supra-terrestrial. Matthew 7, verse 11. Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You see, it's a superterrestrial relationship that takes this human relationship to a whole nother level. Matthew 12, verse 50. And these are all examples, words out of Jesus Christ's mouth. Matthew 12, verse 50. Matthew 12, verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This interpersonal data, this superterrestrial insert here. Matthew 16, verse 17. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What has revealed this to you is something that's not here on earth. What has revealed this to you is something that is superterrestrial. So Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit as is fitting in the Lord. Your submission is something that is superterrestrial, something that God is looking at. It's a matter of spirituality. And if the husband puts stumbling blocks in there, look out. Look out. This is a big deal. Saying in the Lord is just not some nice clause. See, this phrase makes clear that marriage is a very unique twofold obligation. God is not only watching that the wife submits in a way that is fitting in the Lord, but the husband must be acting, leading, loving in a way that is also fitting in the Lord. This is one of those two-edged swords of scripture that cut both ways. If the husband is making it difficult for the wife to submit, guess what? You're making it difficult for her to reach the character and the expression of Jesus Christ that she should. And where do you think that has the husband? All I can say is, may God help us all. In marriage, both husband and wife must be fully committed to submit to the Lord. Then the wife is given the directive by Jesus Christ to submit to her own husband as is fitting in the Lord. And then verse 19 makes clear where the husband's focus must be. But clearly within the wife's directive in verse 18, the husband's responsibility to be submissive to Jesus Christ is a criteria, or might I say, an enabler of the wife's ability to submit to her husband. Verse 19 is the enabler of verse 18. Husband's love is the enabler of the wife's submission. An enabler. If the submission that my wife is showing me is being done in the Lord, yet my love and leadership and faithfulness to her and my submission to Jesus Christ is not being done in the Lord, my salvation is in jeopardy. Let me read that again. If the submission that my wife is showing me is being done in the Lord, yet my love and leadership and faithfulness to her and my submission to Jesus Christ is not being done in the Lord, my salvation is in jeopardy. Because I have placed a spiritual stumbling block in her way. Now, what does an extreme example of the breakdown of a husband's enablement of his wife's submission look like? What does it look like? And I hope that at this point we have a grasp on a couple of things so far. That wives are to submit. Submission is a spiritual matter. She is supposed to submit in, that word in, an impersonal dative, a spiritual requirement. And that submission is towards Jesus Christ. And husbands has a responsibility to enable that. We'll get to that a lot more next time. But what does an extreme example of a breakdown in a husband's enablement of his wife's submission look like? And how painful and destructive is it to a family when submission between a husband and wife, or between husbands and God, arose? Now, I'll share an example from my own personal experience of my parents, who are both deceased. I do this with license to do so because my father made clear to me over the entire year before his death, and he made some very horrible mistakes with regard to marriage, to teach, and to use his example, which I did at his eulogy, very directly to all of my nephews, nieces, and cousins, and anyone else who was there. Because a part of his legacy, unfortunately, was a failure in responsibilities with regard to marriage. And God, through a stroke, brought him back to stage one before the throne of God, but it was too late to correct those mistakes. And so he has, part of his instruction to me is to teach, use his example. So I'll use the example of my personal experience with my parents, who are both deceased. Now, although every divorce is admittedly different, and they are all painful for all parties that are involved, no matter the ages of the parents or the children. So again, this is just an example of what extreme breakdown in husband's enablement of his wife's submission looks like. In my case, my parents divorced when I was 35. My mother never called into God's church, however, was a very faithful and deeply religious woman who knew her Bible and understood what it meant to submit to her own husband as is fitting in the Lord. My father was a deacon in God's church, even at the time of the divorce. But he was a deacon in God's church, having succumbed to the pulls of sin, choosing adultery, and sadly was counseled by the minister at the time in 1996 and 1997, as the church was turning its back on the truth of God. He was counseled that divorce was okay, validated the adultery as a minor mistake, even though he was still living in it, and validated his decision to divorce, again, even though he was still living in an adulterous relationship as a deacon in God's church. You see, Paul had problems in the church. We read through Corinthians, we read here in Colossians, we think, oh, you know, no. He had problems, major problems. And we had major problems in God's church then, and we have major problems in God's church today. My mother received the writ of summon, complaint of absolute divorce, while sitting at home on a cold February night. The summons was delivered to her by a sudden banging on the door by a person in uniform who asked for her name and then thrust the document into her hand and told her she better show up in court. I received a call from my mother crying and sobbing on the phone. He's divorcing me. During that sad time, I counseled my mother throughout the process. Mind you, it was quite the challenge being the youngest of five siblings, but the closest to my mother, for her to turn to me and indulge in me with the most personal of situations and circumstances that she had been enduring. But she made clear to me that she did not want a divorce, that she was willing to work it out before God, and had always, and she made this clear, I've always submitted to your father's desires. I even submitted to his religion. She made clear that she never stopped submitting and will be willing to dwell even at that point. But he had to come home. He had to live in oneness with her, not with the other woman half her age. She did not want to give up on 43 years of marriage. 43 years of marriage. And she would be there for him as long as he was willing to live with her in the Lord. You see, my mother had labored through far more than what was required, far more than what I knew what was going on in their personal relationship. Even by the law of God, she had the right to divorce, as he, to my dumbfoundedness, had already been living for 2 years with another woman while attending church and serving in the office of deacon. My mother, up to that point, very strong, wanted to protect his reputation. As part of the investigation and decision-making process, the judge to grant my father, the plaintiff, his request for absolute divorce from my mother, the submissive defendant, she had to respond to several questions in her writ response to complaint for divorce. I'll read a section from that. It says that in December 1994, the plaintiff, my father, and the defendant, my mother, did mutually and voluntarily agree to live separate from one another in separate abodes with the express purpose and intent of ending their marriage, and that said voluntary agreement was a deliberate and factual act of both parties. She had to respond to that statement, her response. The defendant is not in agreement with this statement, her comment. The plaintiff stated that he wanted to live with another woman, that he would not be living at the residence where he and the defendant had lived for 38 years. The defendant stated that she would not stop him if he wanted to divorce, even though she did not want to be separated. However, his mind was already made up. In December 1994, the separation was not for the, quote, express purpose of intent of ending their marriage. It was hoped by the defendant that the plaintiff would change his mind and that they would remain as husband and wife. Therefore, in December 1994, the separation was not considered the deliberate and final act of both parties. My mother, throughout this process, was concerned about her salvation. Her salvation was the understanding is that if she lived a faithful life, she would be able to go to heaven. Family divorce is different in every situation. My mother's willingness to remain submissive under these clear conditions of adultery on my father's part was her choice. She understood spiritually what submission was. One does not have to state verbally that they are willing or unwilling to dwell. Actions of abuse, actions of neglect can make that clear as well. My mother and I read through 1 Corinthians 7 several times. She wanted to make sure she understood what it was saying there. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 7. In my effort to bring peace to her heart regarding her decision and her trying to figure out where does submission end, where does it begin, can she agree to this divorce and still make it into heaven? We read through this section several times to ease her heart and help her to understand what Scripture says. It says here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." But most of our focus was here on verse 12. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" My wife, my mother, in a sense, had always understood that in this particular verse, she was the unbelieving. She accepted that. She accepted that God's church was the true church. She just wasn't called. She couldn't quite pull it all together. Primarily, in my humble opinion, because of the example of my father, the stumbling block. See, verse 16 is a statement of mutual submission. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And that's where my darling mother was stuck. I don't want to give up. I'm willing to submit. Where should it stop? Submission is a deeply spiritual matter. It was a spiritual matter for her. Not a physical one, a spiritual one. My mother's willingness to submit to her husband as to the Lord for me was epic. When the divorce by the court was final, the mental and emotional health of my mother went downhill. The mental and emotional health suffered. She would say to me on so many occasions, "I still love him, but I will never submit to him again." Once that divorce was final. See, family, submission of the wife as fitting in the Lord is a responsibility of both husband and wife. My father came to understand that way too late. It should have been a lesson that was learned somewhere over those 43 years of marriage. There were problems in Colossae, married couples that Paul was not shying away from addressing. And he wanted the wives to understand what submission is. So he said again there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. As is proper in the Lord. As you raise up to that high standard in the Lord. But husbands, husbands, it had best not be a stumbling block to that spiritual requirement for her to submit. It had best not be a stumbling block. How far does fitting in the Lord go? I don't have a definitive answer. For my mother, it went until the divorce papers were finalized. And she had an understanding that she felt that she was faithful in this relationship and would not impede her ability to make it to heaven. Marriage counseling, premarital counseling from the right source is so important because it is a deeply spiritual matter. It is in the Lord. I want to read this from Barclay. Barclay says this. He says, the wife is to be submissive to her husband, but the husband is to love his wife and to treat her with all kindness. The practical effect of, in this, I'm inserting this, man's marriage laws and customs of ancient times was that the husband became an unquestioned dictator and the wife little more than a servant to bring up his children and to minister to his needs. That is where the world has placed this relationship. Barclay continues, the fundamental effect of this Christian teaching is that marriage becomes a partnership. It becomes something which is entered into not merely for the convenience of the husband, but in order that both husband and wife may find new joy and new completeness in each other. Any marriage in which everything is done for the convenience of one partner and where the others exist simply to gratify the needs and desires of the first is not a Christian marriage. Barclay. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. I have to address this one other concept here. Because what Paul says, in short, he says in a couple sentences or phrases here in Ephesians 5, 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, wives might be able to get past the submission part, but that in everything part, we mean in everything. Everything? What do you mean by in everything? Again, we got to look at scripture. This word everything in the Greek is pas. It means the totality of an object, the mass, the collective, or the extension. It means all, every, each, or whole. Therefore, another way to read this is this, so let wives be to their husbands in whole. Let wives be to their husbands in whole. In whole. Not in part, but in whole. The church is subject to Christ in whole, not in part, in whole. There's nothing left out of sort. We give our all to God. Wives are called to give their all to their husbands. Not everything, as it has translated there. A better translation is in whole. You give your heart. You give your time. You give your commitment. Understanding that is a spiritual relationship before Jesus Christ. See, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, wholly. That's where my mom's heart was with regard to my dad. She loved them in whole. In whole. She submitted to him in whole. Our job as husbands, as we will touch on next time, is to love our wives to the extent that they are willing and desirous to love us and submit to us as an example of Christ's submission to the church in wholeness. In wholeness. Finally, I want to read a section out of Expositors. Expositor says this. It says three things may be said about a wife's subjection to her husband. First, the context shows that the wife's attitude is prompted and warranted by her husband's unselfish love. The wife's attitude is prompted and warranted by her husband's unselfish love. Second, the form of the verb submission is a middle voice. It shows that the submission is to be voluntary. The submission is to be voluntary. The wife's submission is never to be forced on her by a demanding husband. It is the deference that a loving wife, conscious that her home, just as any other institution, may have a head, gladly shows to a worthy and a devoted husband. Third, such submission is said to be fitting in the Lord. The verb has in it the thought, what is becoming proper. The phrase in the Lord indicates that wifely submission is proper not only in the natural order, but in the Christian order. The whole thing then is lifted, Expositor says, to a new and a higher level. Colossians 3, verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Spiritual food for spiritual thoughts. Next time, part 11, Colossians and the Holy Spirit. We'll look at Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them.